Every church has its emphasis and distinctives. For example, you've got the Roman Catholic Church. Do they have an emphasis and distinctive? Absolutely. Their emphasis is eternal salvation comes to you through works. The work of the church, the work of Mary, the work of the sacraments, and their distinction is clear. As they have an ecclesiastical system with a pope and cardinals and priests and nuns along with daily masses, which they call the bloodless sacrifice of the mass, in which Christ is being offered daily for the sins of the people. And you can see from the middle diagram that while they'll say Christ died for our sins, that the blessings of that death are channeled to you in an installment plan basis by the sacraments. And I don't believe I've correctly communicated what they believe. And as a result, in a sense, they should be grateful that I just did, as much as we would disagree with that. But the fact is, they have an emphasis and a distinction. The same is true with the Lutheran Church. Again, they get their name from Martin Luther, and they believe in infant baptism, infant baptismal regeneration, which supposedly makes you a child of God, as grace is supposedly channeled to its recipients by the word and the sacraments. And this initial installment of grace then gets reconfirmed at one's confirmation, where you promise to denounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. And if indeed God held you to that vow, he would condemn you to hell because you haven't done it, nor will you ever successfully do it to the point of 100%, which is required to go to heaven. You see, the righteousness that God offers is 100% righteousness. That's offered only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the point I'm after is they have an emphasis and they have a distinction. And it's interesting because they're quick, at least in the past, to tell you the difference between them and the Roman Catholic Church. But in many cases, at the end of the day, it still works. Now, some Lutheran churches are more conservative than others, but remember, every church has its emphasis and distinctions. And then there's the Episcopalian Church. And this all goes back to Henry VIII. Henry VIII, I am, right? And the Church of England, for in 1534, Henry VIII wanted to divorce his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, so that he could marry his new love and so forth and so forth. And eventually, when they didn't grant a divorce, he started his own church. The Church of England. And the American counterpart that interfaces with this is what's called the Episcopal Church. And again, they carried over much of the Roman Catholic beliefs and trappings and teach salvation by works. But the point I'm after is every church has an emphasis and distinctives. The same is true with the Presbyterian Church. It has an emphasis and they have distinctives. And their name is signified by the Presbyterian form of government that they have in church polity, as they believe in a plurality of elders, per se, but though they do still have layers of hierarchy, and they too practice infant baptism to enter you into the covenant of grace, and they will say what circumcision was to the Old Testament Jew, infant baptism is to the Christian. Well, the fact of the matter is circumcision couldn't save an Old Testament Jew, nor do we find any emphasis or example of infant baptism in the Bible. They're very big on keeping the Ten Commandments, though they take the fourth commandment and Christianize it to Sunday, usually. And they're very Calvinistic and like to go by creeds like the Westminster Confession and such. But the point I'm after is every church has its emphasis and distinctions. And then there's the Church of Christ, who would believe in adult baptismal regeneration, at least not infant. And they have six steps for salvation: hear, believe, repent, confess, get baptized. You said, I thought there were six. That's only five. Yes, the sixth one is, and then endure to the end. Yeah, and this again is salvation on the works basis, but this is what characterizes them. Every church has an emphasis and a distinction. And then there's Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches. And I know there's some distinction between the two. Pentecostal usually, charismatics actually came out of the denominations, as there were charismatic Lutherans, charismatic Presbyterians, charismatic Catholics. But over time, a lot of that's been blended somewhat, though they're still the Pentecostal church. And again, they get their name after the day of Pentecost. And their emphasis is on spiritual gifts. A lot of times speaking in tongues to show that you really have the Holy Spirit and so forth and so forth. Normally, they do not believe that you're eternally secure. And they oftentimes have a salvation message similar to what we hear from Charles Finney and others, as we will look at today. But the point I'm after is every church has an emphasis and distinction, which they believe is biblical. And then there's Baptist churches. I can't bypass that. And as you know, there are many kinds and varieties, right? And let's be fair. There's very liberal and there's very conservative Baptist churches. And I'm not saying even in these other churches there may not be saved people. There may indeed be saved people. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, my mother was saved 3 years after I was and never left the church. But she got saved outside of and in spite of the church through the witness of another. But one thing is clear, no church can save us, right? And there are no perfect churches, but then again, there are those who line up more closely with the Word of God than others. Now, in doing so, when it comes to Baptist churches, many desire to be biblical and evangelistic. True? Normally, they believe water baptism by immersion after salvation, and that's true. But too often, they present a garbled gospel. And those are the very kind of things we've been covering here in Romans. The ask Jesus in your heart, repent of your sins, give your life to Christ, so forth, so forth. Too often, they do not have expository verse-by-verse teaching. Too often, the emphasis is on externals. You know, the altar calls for salvation, external. The public dedication for sanctification, external. The tithing for God's blessing. You don't have to pray, just pay your bill, external. The official church membership for service. You can't serve the Lord until you're baptized in a member of the church, though you can still give. Isn't that interesting how that works? And usually some external forms of so-called spirituality by way of dress code, hairstyles, and things like that. And then in many Baptist churches today, they're more and more becoming Reformed or Calvinistic. The problem is they don't even know it. The people don't even know it a lot of times. And you say, well, what's being taught there is Calvinism, and they'll say, what? Because they don't even know Calvinism, but that's what they're being taught as it's called the Bible. Now, frankly, that is their emphasis and their distinctions, though they have many more, and obviously these are generalities. And you might say, hey, I know a Baptist church that isn't true of, and you know what I would say? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord if that's true. So I'm making generalities, but the whole point I'm after is what? Every church has an emphasis and distinction. You say, well, what's the emphasis and distinction of Grace and Truth Bible Church and other grace-oriented Bible-teaching churches? Well, first of all, our emphasis is on Jesus Christ, his love, person, and work. And I'm not saying it's exclusive to us. That's just our emphasis. Our emphasis is on, bottom line, on the glory of God. Our emphasis is on the focus and clarity of the gospel. And that's why I'm taking the time I'm taking explaining not only what the gospel is, but what it is not. Our emphasis is on the eternal security of the believer in Christ. That when you trust in Christ, you get eternal life. And Jesus said, you will never perish, neither shall anyone pluck you out of my hand. Our emphasis is on salvation by grace in all three tenses or phases. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. We have an emphasis on expository preaching of the Bible. Amen. Yeah, and a rightfully so. That's how people really get fed. And we also have an emphasis on equipping the saints for evangelism, for edification, and for even church family body life, the one another's that go on in a local church, when believers learn to walk by faith vertically, that overflows horizontally in those relationships. I could add, we have a distinctive of dispensational truth, though not hyper-dispensational or hyper-grace. Now you might say, well, how did you come up with those? Or why are those your emphasis? Because that's exactly the book of Romans. As we're working our way through Romans, what are we doing? We're looking at The introduction then led to condemnation, then to justification, then to sanctification, then to glorification, then to dispensation, and then the saints being equipped to minister one to another. That's the book of Romans. And we think, instead of having to come up with this as if we're smart enough, let's just follow the book and put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis. And that's why even when it comes to the gospel, we've noted in Acts 16, 30 through 32, the jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord, the gospel, to him and to all who were in his household. You see, the good news, friends, is that while we're hopeless and helpless and hellbound sinners, that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And Jesus Christ, God who became human flesh without sin, died a substitutionary death. And he paid for our sins so completely that God raised him from the dead, and God says, "I am satisfied with what Jesus Christ did. I'm not satisfied with your works, but I'm satisfied with his works." Are you satisfied with what God has been satisfied with? Enough to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? For when he died for your sins, past, present, and future. You might say, well, how could he have died for my future sins? Because all of your sins were future when he died. And thus, salvation, again, is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. But like any gift, it must be received. And how is it received? Could it be any clearer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You know, I found this quote a number of years ago, and I've used it from time to time because it's really good. Dr. Charles Ryrie says, "Furthermore, it seems to me that those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible ought especially to be concerned with accuracy in communicating the truth. All the Bible is inerrant and important to us, but certainly how we as Christians express the gospel ought to be our greatest concern. We do not want to confuse or shortchange or obscure God's good news of his grace, how he gave his son so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. Semantics is key in understanding and communicating the gospel." He goes on to wisely state, just as words were the means God used to record the gospel in the scriptures, so words are the means we use to explain the gospel to others. Therefore, a correct choice of words is important, even essential, in stating the gospel well. And that's why, as we've been looking at some wrong responses to the gospel, keep in mind they all include faith in Christ. The problem is, it's plus. Faith in Christ plus live a holy life. Wrong response. Now, holy life should be the result of salvation or justification, but it's not the means. Or faith in Christ plus repent from your sins, which is not the issue at salvation, but it is a changing of your mind, repentance, about Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again. Or faith in Christ plus be water baptized, which is never the means of salvation, but should be the result of having been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as it acts as a means to publicly proclaim your faith and identification with Jesus Christ. Or faith in Christ plus ask Jesus into your heart, which we looked at last time, which is nowhere found in the scripture, as Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit automatically come into your heart the moment you trust in Christ alone as presented in the gospel. You don't have to ask him in. At infinite cost, he's willing to come in if you simply put your faith in him and what he's done. Or faith in Christ plus give your life to Christ to be saved, as salvation is not obtained by giving, whether it's your money, your commitment, or your life, but by receiving Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And today we look at a sixth one, namely faith in Christ plus confess Christ to be saved. Now you should be in John chapter 12. And keep in mind, if you've been reading through the book of John, you've seen John 1:12, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." believe on his name. If you read John 3:16, John 3:18, John 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:37 through 40, John 8:24, John 10:27 through 30, John 11:25. And you read all the believe, 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 and you get eternal life, you'll never perish, da 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 da. And you come now to John 12. And what do we read in verse 42? Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many what? Believed in him. Let me pause for a moment. According to the book of John, when you believe in him, you get eternal life. According to the book of John, when you believe in him, you're not condemned. This phrase, believed in him, is found at least four times very clearly in the book of John, or versions of it are found many more times. So if we just stopped right here, what would we conclude? Number one, they believed in Christ and they have eternal life, right? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They didn't openly proclaim, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't confess him. Why? Because of the Pharisees. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Oh, that's why. You mean to tell me that actually standing up for Christ, having believed in him, is going to cost you something? Yeah. Salvation won't cost you anything, but standing for the Lord will cost you the applause and approbation of people. And in this case, being put out of the synagogue is, in a sense, being put out of good standing with the Jewish community, which would have tremendous ramifications. In other words, there would be persecution. There would be a loss of relationship. It could be that your parents said, oh, my son, he's dead, and so forth. Verse 43 now tells us why they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, are they the first believers to love the praise of men more than the praise of God? No, and they won't be the last either. You see, in the United States, when you believe in him, you might get some hassle from your family. But usually it's nothing too serious. But you know, in foreign countries today, if you believe in him and you get baptized or you start to openly proclaim, I mean, it could cost you your life. So it's real easy to say, well, I'm going to believe in him, but I'm not telling anybody. Because the only condition for salvation is to believe in him. And if I start telling people, there are going to be practical ramifications. And that's exactly the point. But does that mean, as we hear some say, well, they didn't have real saving faith? Well, you know when it says believed in him, you know what it means? Believed in him. And once you start saying, well, believed in him doesn't really mean believe in him. Or like I had somebody who I talked to last week who said the preacher got up and he said, well, you know, if you don't have fruit and you don't have faithfulness, whatever, you haven't had saving faith. You just have demon faith. Kind of like James 2. The demons believe in God and they tremble. And you're not really saved. Well, first of all, there's not one demon in the world that's ever been saved because God never provided salvation for demons. Number two, believing in God just in itself doesn't mean you're saved. I believed in God before I was saved. Number three, James' whole point is this. There's not one neo-orthodox demon in the universe. That every demon believes in God, and they know enough to tremble. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say you're walking by faith, should that not manifest itself in works? Not to be saved, but because you're saved, and because you're walking by faith. Is his whole point. You're justified before people by faith that shows itself in works, where you're justified before God by faith alone. It's not difficult, but this demon faith, so people go like, wow, you know, I wonder how much fruit I have to have. I wonder how holy I need to be. Maybe I just have demon faith. Maybe I don't. You know what they've just done? Taken the spotlight off the Lord Jesus Christ and they stuck it right back on you. Now, we know from Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. You see, when you're afraid to give testimony, when you're afraid to share a tract, when you're afraid to give someone the gospel, you know, there's a fear of man. And you know, the answer to that is you just say, Lord, thank you that I've died to sin and I'm alive to you and I yield and I just trust you. You just give me the boldness here. Help me to get through this. In a sense, help me to get over myself. In fact, we're told in Matthew 10:36, a man's foal shall be they of his own household. And that's when it can be very difficult. You know, when you, there's people who speak ill of you who you don't really care about, you don't really care about. But people you really care about who speak ill of you, you care about usually. And you have to decide in your mind who you're going to please. Now, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, which we just referred to. For there's a couple verses there that at times are taken out of context and misunderstood, and they're used along this line. They'll say this. They'll say, if you're really saved, that you'd have to publicly confess Christ, and in fact, if you don't, I want you to know that Christ isn't going to publicly confess you either. In fact, Chet McCauley tells the funny story about the fact that as a kid, he grew up in the Bible church movement, and in this particular church, they apparently sometimes either the pastor or the evangelist would say that. And you see, publicly confess means coming to the front of the church and such, and he was afraid to do that. It's really funny how he described it. So he said he sat in the front row one week, and they said, you know, if you're really saved, we want you to come forward. Well, if you knew Chet, he wasn't that kind of person anyhow. And he says, this is what I did. He said, I went like this. That was his come forward. So that he could go back and say, well, I did publicly confess Christ, you know. So let's talk about the context first. First thing you always do with the passage, right? Four C's, do you remember them? Context, content, compare, conclude. Always remember that. It'll help you a lot. Now, when it comes to the context, what's Matthew 10 about? Well, it's about Jesus giving instructions to his disciples / apostles regarding their ministry to Jews only about preaching the gospel of the kingdom before their national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Look at chapter 10 with me in verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were, and there they are. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, half Gentile, half Jew. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. No. Preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is taken from Daniel chapter 7. It's saying, in essence, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is at hand. That Old Testament kingdom that has been predicted and explained and described in numerous passages, it's imminent, it's sitting right here. If you would be regenerated, John 3, born again, and you accept Jesus as the Messiah, he will set that up. It's available right there. And we know what happened. The religious leaders claimed that Jesus was a demon-possessed miracle worker. They said he did what he did after the power of Beelzebub. They rejected him. That kingdom offer was taken off the table in Matthew chapter 12. But we're still in Matthew 10 before that was the case. He goes on to say, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Anyone here doing that? You're not. Why not? Because you got your watch on right. That's why. Cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Do you know when he gets sent out in the Great Commission later, he tells them to take these things with him? In fact, he even adds, take a sword with you. A sword, really, what for? Self-defense. Self-defense. Verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who it is that's worthy. Now the person who's worthy is the person who's willing to receive and respond. And stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, they respond positively. Let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, this gospel of the kingdom you're preaching, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So again, we see here that they are to go out and preach this message. I'm not really sure why the mic is going in and out, but it is. Okay, but let's drop down now to verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So this is the passage that is used sometimes to emotionally manipulate people to the front of the church to supposedly get saved. Question, besides Judas, were these disciples saved already? Had they put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah? Absolutely. He's giving them instructions about ministry, not about salvation. He's giving them instructions in which, if followed, he will give them a reward. Not the gift of salvation, they've already received that. And so what he's talking about here is, if you're willing, and this in this context, if they were willing to publicly confess that Jesus was the Christ before men, that he would be willing to publicly confess that they did that. And as a result, to the Father, and therefore they would get the appropriate reward. For notice, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, what follows starting in verse 34. Do not think that I'm come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, all of those things he just said deal with discipleship. He's not dealing with salvation there. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, namely the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's, and underline the word, reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man, there it is again, reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So what is he talking about here? Confessing the person before the Lord for the purpose of getting a reward is the context. He's not talking about salvation, and he's not talking about the front of a church, as it were. And so this is specifically written to Christ's disciples in a kingdom message context regarding confessing Jesus as the Christ or Messiah and receiving a reward or not for doing so. Not a gift like salvation. So this passage, when manipulated and misused and twisted out of its context by those who try to maneuver you to come to the front of the church in order to somehow really be saved, have done great injustice to the plan of salvation and to the context of this verse. Now go with me to Luke 18. Now in Luke 18, we have the closest thing there is to a, quote, sinner's prayer. You know, when people say, do you do the sinner's prayer? I'll say, what do you mean? And they say, well, do you da-da-da? And I'll say, well, I'll do anything the Bible says. Can you show me where it's in the Bible? And they'll say, well, it's not in the Bible. I says, not in the Bible? And you want me to do it? How can I do it when it's not in the Bible? Isn't it amazing? They don't tell people what's in the Bible, and then they tell people things that aren't in the Bible. But the closest thing to the sinner's prayer is usually Luke chapter 18, if you would, in verse 9. And as you compare this with what's called the sinner's prayer today, you'll see great differences. Verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted where? In themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others. You see, when you have your trust in yourself or your righteousness before God, you are arrogant, you are proud, and you are not saved until you come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know, I always loved the King James. It had publican, and I always have to say that's publican, not republican. Okay. You got a Pharisee, very religious, and you got a tax collector, which are the armpit of the society. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I just love that. He's praying with himself, right? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Notice, who did he compare himself to? The righteousness of God? No. The law of God? No. To others. And isn't it funny, when you look at yourself, you can always find five people you think that are worse than you. The problem is you're on somebody else's list who thinks you're worse than them. And the fact is God demands 100% perfection 100% of the time, of moral purity to ultimately make it to heaven. And now he gets more specific. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Anyone think that today? Giving tithes is going to result in blessing from God? That's exactly how he's thinking. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast or chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous before God, rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself by trusting in himself, trusting in his own works, will be humbled. He who humbles himself by trusting in the work of another will be exalted. Now, why do I say that? Because when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that word merciful is an interesting Greek word. It was used of the mercy seat in the tabernacle and temple. And if you remember the mercy seat, that the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go there and sprinkle blood between the cherubims so that this holy God, whose law had been broken and whose holiness was offended, those sins would be atoned for or covered. So he would then show mercy to the nation of Israel for another year. And in the same way, what that tax collector is saying is, notice he's not repenting of his sins. He didn't name any. He just says, be merciful to me, a sinner, because he knew he wasn't worthy of heaven, or I should say righteousness anyhow. And as a result, he's saying in essence, God, I would ask that you would treat me with that same mercy like you treat the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement at the mercy seat. That is the idea there. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, that self-righteous Pharisee. Why? Again, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, dear friends, nowhere here do we see someone being led in prayer. Saying the sinner's prayer will not save you, but it can confuse you, and it can give you a false sense of assurance because you are told that if you've done this, then you're saved. Did Jesus again tell Nicodemus to pray the sinner's prayer? How about the woman at the well? How about the blind man in John 9? How about the woman caught in adultery? Is it anywhere in the Bible Are we wiser than God when it comes to the gospel and evangelism? And then, you know what? Sometimes I'll hear people say, is this prayer won't save you, but, and I'm like, well, why are we even saying it then? Now, if you know anything about the history of the sinner's prayer and public confessions, it's really tied largely to what's called the Second Great Awakening. And it's involving old revivalism, as it were. And while there were predecessors in revivalism, the man who popularized the sinner's prayer and public invitations was a man by the name of Charles Finney. Finney's ministry happened during the mid to late 1800s and was characterized by emotional revival-style meetings. And this was partly due to the cold Calvinism in many churches, in which the people looked like they were baptized in pickle juice. And he preached in New England and in Ohio and other states in the eastern USA, and he perfected what was called excitement, which was a form of emotional manipulation and was guilty, and he was also guilty of preaching another gospel. You say, really? Here's what he says in his systematic theology. Whenever he sins, he must for the time being cease to be holy. This is self-evident. Whenever he sins, he must be condemned. He must incur the penalty of the law of God. The Christian, therefore, is justified no longer than he obeys and must be condemned when he disobeys, or antinomianism is true. In these respects, then, the sinning Christian and the unconverted sinner are upon precisely the same ground. You know, what's missing in all this? Jesus Christ. What's missing in this? The propitiatory work of Christ. What's missing in this? You're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Have you never read the book of Romans? This is salvation, again, on the moment-by-moment basis, depending on how pure you think you are. This is a recipe to go to hell. And as a result, what would they do? Well, they wanted people to try to make themselves holy. When the Bible says, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he used a combination of what's called the mourner's bench and emotionalism and took all of this to a new level. And in fact, he called it the anxious seat. And in doing so, he would appeal to people that they needed to repent of their sins and call out to God for mercy and get right with God and whatever. And they would come up, as you can see in the picture, and they would sit in these mourner benches. They called them the anxious bench. Why? Because they were anxious about knowing whether they were going to heaven or not. Because you see, this kind of system gives you no assurance. And in fact, even if you think you're saved right now, on your way out the door, if you happen to commit a sin between now and the car and you die, you're going to hell. That's not salvation. Amen. That's no assurance. That's not the gospel. Now, it's funny, I found online a little picture. This was a mourner's bench. And it's, notice what it says there. The way of the transgressors is hard. Kind of like the bench, right? So you came up forward and you just came, repent, you know, trying to repent and think of all your sin. You know, I did that as a Catholic. I just did it to a priest. And even then, I wasn't good at it. This is just totally missing the finished work of Christ. But you see, there are those today that even still do this kind of thing. And they're repenting of their sins, and they're thinking of every sin. I don't want any sin. Nah, da, 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 da. And then what happened is this got picked up by early evangelists in the 20th century, like Billy Sunday. And he would do the same kind of thing. And his favorite was preaching against booze. He loved preaching against booze. You know why? Because that was his background. And he had gotten saved by the grace of God. And so when he went around, that's what he really emphasized. Preaching against booze. And he would have people come forward, same kind of thing, say the sinner's prayer, do this, that, and the other thing. And then what happened is a lot of Baptist evangelists picked it up, such as Billy Graham. Now, they left some of the mourner stuff away, but they still kept some of the other trappings, as it were. So if you ever listen to Billy Graham, and I know God, by his grace, used the word of God when Billy Graham preached the gospel, because there were times, you know what, he used a lot of good verses. And as a result, people did get saved, but there's a lot of people who got confused. And a lot of people who walked away thinking, I got saved, when maybe they really didn't. Because he would say there's three things you have to do to be saved. You have to repent from your sins, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and you have to publicly confess him. And he would say, Christ never called anyone to salvation in which he didn't demand, as it were, a public confession. And I'm like, Nicodemus? Woman at the well? Blind man? I'm thinking, read the book of John. This is not making sense, Billy. And there were times when I've been told people are planted in the crowd to come up at the invitation time to encourage others to do the same. That's manipulation. Yet people say the sinner's prayer. I have a friend who was down in New Orleans after the hurricane down there, went to a Billy and Franklin Graham crusade, and while he was there, at the end, they had him say, everyone in the amphitheater or the stadium, say the sinner's prayer. And when it was done, this believer from Duluth turns to this guy and says, I see you said the sinner's prayer. He said, yeah. I said, he says, have you ever done it before? Every time. He said, really? Why do you do it every time? I like doing it. Kind of feels good. Just confusion. 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 Now, God uses his word in spite of his servants at times, right? And for every person that's been saved through Billy Graham, praise the Lord. But how many people were confused? In fact, I have a friend who translated for me in El Salvador once, who was a counselor at a Billy Graham crusade. And as a result, when the person came forward, they were then channeled over to the counselor. And so he got this person, I think it was a lady, if I remember right, and said, are you saved? Yes. So why are you saved? Well, I said the prayer. And he said, well, that's not why you're saved. You're saved because Jesus died. And she said, no. No, he said, if I said that prayer, I was saved, and I'm saved. And he starts arguing with him, because you've noticed closely, it wasn't on Christ the spotlight, it was on I said the prayer. And you see, then what happened is Campus Crusade came along with its four spiritual laws, and at the fourth law, in doing so, it has Revelation 3:20 and say a prayer. And then in the counselor's manual, and I have a copy of this, they said, if people begin to struggle, how do I know I'm saved? Just remind them they prayed the prayer. Yes. Instead of remind them what Christ did and what God promised. And as a result, again, for those who got saved through that ministry, praise the Lord. Now, am I against invitations? No. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I'm not against invitations. I'm against public invitations of coming forward and confusing the issue and saying the sinner's prayer. And I'm afraid people are saying, well, I don't know if I'm saved. I never walked an aisle. Maybe I'm not really saved. So I'm not against inviting people to trust in Jesus Christ. I want them to come to Christ, not to come to the front of the church. I saw one pastor on YouTube, and he said he occasionally leads people in prayer to be saved, if the Lord leads him. And I said, how can the Lord lead you to lead him in prayer when never in the Bible do you see one example of that? I know of a person, she was telling me the story that she had gotten saved, and then she went to some crusade, and they said, you need to come forward. So she went forward and asked Jesus in her heart. But then when asked about it, she said, you know, I actually believed and got saved before I ever did that. But I did it because they told me I needed to do it. And again, this is the confusion that happens. Now, sometimes people, oh, by the way, if you notice closely, a lot of Calvinists are down on public invitations these days. But on the other hand, do you notice they don't invite people to trust in Christ? You know why? Because if you're not one of God's elect whom Christ died for and given the gift of faith, you can't believe anyhow. So why should you be invited to do so? Right. So if you listen closely, they don't invite people. I'm all for inviting people to come to Christ, to put their faith in him, because believing is in the active voice. It's a choice that you make in light of what Christ has done for you. Now, if you know 1 John 1:9, you know that sometimes that is used for salvation as well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we know, once again, the context of 1 John 1:9 is not salvation from hell, but fellowship with God as a child of God. Go back and read it, and you will see it. You say, go with me now to Galatians chapter 6, and let me just touch on something else here. By the way, you know, over the years, I've hardly ever devoted a whole message to each of these things. I haven't, but it's been years. Usually I just weave it in, but since we're in this part in Romans, and because these are so important to be clear on, I want to give you a little more than normal so that you're better equipped. But go to Galatians 6 with me, if you would, as Paul's dealing with these legalizers. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, if you get circumcised, then they're not going to get hassled by the legalists, because the legalists are going to come down on them if you don't get circumcised, as it were. And in fact, he goes on to say, verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. There's a little play on word. They may boast in your flesh. Like what? You know, like foreskins. That's the point. Because they're talking about circumcision. In other words, if I could say it in the vernacular, they're foreskin counters. You know, how many did you get circumcised this year? Oh, God, you know, how many about you? But what do we hear today? Same kind of stuff, right? How many got baptized? And you're dad, and they have these Baptist brag sheets, don't they? Same. What is that proving? Nothing. Can you imagine talking to Noah and saying, Noah, how was your ministry this year? How many people got saved? My family. Oh, really good. Next year. So how many people got saved? None. For 120 years. I'll tell you what, you'd probably quit supporting him. But was he faithful? Is it an issue of numbers? Is it an issue of counting heads? I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why they have public invitations. I'm not judging everyone's motive, but it's to show I'm successful and look at how many heads. It's the same problem as the Galatian heir, as it were. The same kind of problem. By the way, notice what it says there, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Notice, what matters is Jesus Christ. What matters is being in Christ. And so, faith in Christ plus publicly confess Christ to be saved. Clarification, while God desires believers to confess Jesus Christ when given the opportunity, as a result of believing in him as Savior, this is not a requirement for eternal life, and sometimes the fear of man hinders them from doing so. It's a sanctification issue. It's a Christian life issue. It's a witness issue. It is not a salvation issue, per se. And let's not put the cart before the horse. Do we want to confess Christ? Absolutely. And I witness to people, person after person, and tell them the gospel. And I'm seeking to equip you to do the same as well. Now, lastly, we'll devote what remaining time we have to faith in Christ plus call upon him. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Since I just taught on this here last October, I'm going to go just through this very, very quickly. And you can go back and listen to those messages. There's two messages on clarifying Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because you hear, when you hear the Romans road used, I would suggest that it gets repaved. Romans 3:23 is good for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 is good. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8 is good. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then they jump from the justification passage in Romans way back to chapter 10, and they pull out verses 9 and 10. If you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And they use oftentimes what they call the ABCs. Admit, believe, and call. Now, I put right in your handout today, so it's right there, the specific context of Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 is about Israel's past national election by God's sovereignty to be his chosen earthly administrators and the human channel by which the Messiah would come. Romans 10 then answers, well, why? What happened? Well, now it talks about Israel's present individual rejection through unbelief of the gospel of grace and yet God's ongoing universal offer of salvation. And then Romans 11 is going to deal with Israel's future national salvation and its fulfillment of God's covenantal promises to set up his kingdom on earth to his glory. But you know, we've been in Romans chapters 3 and 4, and we're just going to turn the corner after next Sunday, Lord willing, to 5. We're going to talk about eternal security and such. But what have we seen? That justification before God was by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, law, and rituals, with no mention of confession or calling upon the Lord. Did Paul forget something in those sections? If all you had was Romans 1 through 5, could you be saved if you didn't have chapter 10? Absolutely. And is Romans 10, 9, and 10 requiring two conditions for personal justification or salvation? And the answer is no. Otherwise, it would render all other salvation verses as incomplete or contradictory. All those verses that just say faith, you'd have to say faith and confession. Or you'd have to say call. You have to add stuff to all those. So let's observe this. First of all, you have the confession of faith in verse 9. And keep in mind, leading up to verse 9, as Paul has said, as we heard in the scripture reading today, that the Jews have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They've sought to establish their own righteousness by trying to keep the law. And in doing so, they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ, which is given to you as a gift by faith alone in him. And then he goes on to quote some verses from the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, where he mentions about God's word was how close? In your mouth, in your heart. Mouth, heart, mouth, heart. Just keep that in mind. So he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he's using the same parallel thinking here. And if you confess means to simply agree with God with what he says about the Lord Jesus. And it could be translated Jesus as Lord or Yahweh. He's not talking about surrendering to him as Lord. He's talking about believing in who he is. And the word Jesus was his human name. So you're talking about, you believe he's God who became human flesh. And you openly confess that. And the condition of faith, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, which means he died for our sins and God accepted that. That's why he raised him. The consequence of faith is you will be saved. Now, let me ask, what comes first, the confession or the heart? The heart. So the confession isn't a condition for salvation, it's an expression of one's faith. Now, if you were to talk to the average Jew even today and say, if they're religious, say, do you believe in the Lord? What would they say? Oh, yeah. They'd say, well, would you confess that Jesus is Lord? Oh, no way. Well, then you can't be saved. He's talking about confessing what you believe in your heart about who Jesus is and then what he did and how God viewed it as a result. And you will be saved is only connected here to faith, for we now see the clarification about faith in the order. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Isn't that what we've been learning in Romans 3 and 4 and will in 5? And with the mouth, confession is made unto or of that salvation that you received when you believed. And now he supports it and clarifies it by Scripture, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, which he included at the end of Romans 9. Now notice he doesn't mention confess there. Just whoever believes. Because there's only one condition, not two. And then he talks about its present availability. Because if they've rejected it, can they still get in on it? And the answer is yes. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all, Jew or Greek, is rich to all, Jew or Greek, who call upon him. And then, and I will address call upon him in a moment, the calling follows faith, as you'll see. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Question. He's quoting from Joel 2 here, which is in the context of future national salvation for the nation of Israel. But his whole point isn't that so much, though that's lurking in the shadows. The emphasis is on whoever. And that this is available to all. Question. To call on the Lord means you had to have believed in him. And isn't that what the next verse says? What comes first, the believing or the calling? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So out of the mouth was the expression of what's in the heart, not as a condition, as it were, as much as an expression. And calling on the Lord can be used in the New Testament of believers, calling on the Lord in our time of need. And it's going to be ultimately used in the future when the nation of Israel changes their mind, admits they crucified their Messiah, they believe in the Lord Jesus, and they call upon him to deliver them from the enemies of the armies of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So faith in Christ plus call upon him. Clarification, the confession of Jesus as Lord is an expression of faith in him, and calling upon him are both the results of believing in him and not conditions for personal salvation or justification. Because this context right here in 10 is personal. But it's going to overflow into national. So go to chapter 11. We're almost done. Plus we've got food right around the corner, so you'll do well. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel as a nation, not all individuals, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved nationally here. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, this new covenant, Jeremiah 31, with them when I take away their sins. Yet all of this, this believing, this confessing, and this calling, will transpire nationally when Israel in the coming tribulation will change their mind or repent. And they will believe in him as the rightful Messiah and then call upon him to deliver them from their enemies and set up the kingdom on earth. And you know what he'll do? He'll answer the call. And they're going to call because they've believed. And they're going to believe because they've changed their mind or repent. For they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me. Now you say, I thought mourning wasn't part of repentance. Repentance in itself isn't emotional, but that doesn't mean there can't be emotion connected with it. So what are they going to confess? What are they going to confess? You know, it's funny. I mentioned this at our Easter last year in passing. I've been thinking about it since. And then I happened to run across Arnold Fruchtenbaum the other day, who came to the same conclusion. He believes that the national repentance of Israel will be expressed by what Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we, as Israel, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, Jesus got what he deserved because he was an imposter. But the reality was, here's our confession. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine the nation of Israel maybe saying that in unison? Here's what we thought about him. Here's what we believe now. And as a result, they confess they blew it. They confess him as Lord. They confess him as the one who died for their sins and rose again. And they call upon him in our time of need to come and deliver us from this destruction by the Antichrist armies. And the Lord says, I'm on my way. I'm on my way. And so while Romans 10 is dealing with personal justification, that's going to be an element in national salvation as well. So at the end of the day, you have to make a decision, don't you? Remember I said I don't believe in public invitations, but I still believe in invitations. The Lord says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that's the invitation yet, isn't it? To come to Christ, to come by faith, come admitting I cannot save myself. I trust in the Lord Jesus. I'm putting my faith in him alone to save me from a hell I deserve to a heaven I don't, to forgive me, to redeem me or whatever, to give me eternal life. And the moment we transfer our faith from those things that cannot save us and trust in Christ alone, it's ours. That gift is ours. And we can know beyond the shadow, I've been saved. Not because I said the sinner's prayer, not because I publicly confessed him, not because I called on him, but because I've trusted in him and what he did for me, not in what I did for him. Amen. And that's why the gospel is called good news. And it's a decision each of us must make. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and your word today. The scriptures are so good. They're just so clear. The tendency, though, is to muddle them. It's to enforce our theology on them. In our flesh, we naturally tend to say, just tell me what to do. Instead of the gospel message that tells us who to believe in. And what he did when he died for our sins and rose again. Father, I pray we would have a passion for the lost. I pray that you would give us boldness to witness. I pray that we'd be willing to learn how to present the gospel effectively if we feel uncomfortable in doing that. I pray, Father, that we would not be like those in John 12 who would be afraid of the ramifications, but that you would give us boldness again as we trust in you to be wise and bold witnesses for Christ. For we know, even in our own country, things indeed could become critically more difficult for Christians. Yea, it's already moving in that direction. But may we be willing, with the love of Christ compelling us, to not only want to live for him who died for us, but to proclaim him to others, that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, once again, if there's anyone here today who's never put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, may right now in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they recognize that they cannot save themselves. They recognize that you love them, that Christ died for their sins and rose again, and that they can receive the gift of salvation right now by putting their faith in him. As the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, we want to thank you too for the time of fellowship to follow and the food we're going to enjoy. Such, we just give you the glory for all the blessings we have. In Jesus' name.